As I said before, this is an earth-shattering occurrence. The natural world itself is affected, with earthquakes like any other seismic event that shakes the earth to its very foundation. The stone is not just rolled away, the ground itself is shaken and shattered. And the guards who were stationed at the tomb are similarly overwhelmed. The seal that represents the Roman Empire's authority over the tomb, over Christ, snaps apart like a ribbon at the end of the 40-yard dash. It's no more a deterrent than crime scene tape. The angel who broke the stone cares nothing about the legal repercussions of breaking that threshold. And speaking of which, an angel, blinding in appearance, all light and flash and brightness and the goodness and glory of God, one of the legions of heaven that Christ invoked before he was arrested, well, an angel enters the scene. And at that point, any barrier between heaven and earth has been breached. In very tangible ways, the way from heaven to earth and to heaven from earth has been opened and unleashed. And the angel does more than simply roll the tomb away, roll the stone away from Jesus' tomb. He makes a chair out of it. One imagines the angel sitting there, posed like some smarmy character from a TV or a show or a movie, checking his nails for dirt or something. Just this stone? What? But he sits there, mocking it. He mocks its great weight, the weight of the empire that rolled it there in the first place, and the finality of death that the stone represents. By this point, Jesus has already left the tomb. The action of the angel allows Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and that is, by the way, Mary, mother of James and Joseph, to confirm that Jesus is gone. So we, and then the two women, know that Jesus isn't there anymore. All of the seismic activity out loud, outside, in view of the women and of the guards, says the quiet part out loud. No one and nothing will obstruct what God is doing. As the Apostle Paul writes, death has been swallowed up in victory. And so in Matthew's eyes, there is no need for subtlety. And as Matthew writes in the previous chapter of his gospel, other previously dead people are about to show up in Jerusalem as well. For all of the joy and power and majesty that Matthew offers that we celebrate in church this and every Easter morning, we have to admit that the story is a bit strange. People getting up, walking around, out of the tomb. That's odd. And the strangeness is even in this morning's reading. This morning's reading is a bit strange. Other gospels devote entire chapters to Christ's rising. Those of John and Luke tell so much more about what happens at the tomb or what happens with his disciples after, how they felt, what they did, where they were. We get 10 verses in Matthew. It's comparatively brief. There's very little detail about why Mary and Mary went to the tomb, other than that they wished to see it. That being said, I think any one of us can relate if we've been stunned by death or loss, right? Who needs a good explanation for a graveside visit? The emptiness of loss and separation generates its own desires. And besides, from our own vantage points, we might be tempted to fill in that blank. This is Jesus we're talking about, right? Did they go to see the resurrection? I don't think so, actually. I don't think they went to go see Jesus be resurrected. What the women see and hear from the angel astounds them, right? They leave from the tomb with contrasting emotions of fear and joy. And when they recognize, when they encounter Jesus, rather, they recognize him and fall at his feet in worship and his reverence. But the 11 disciples, though, the 12, sans Judas, are also absent from this morning's narrative. And from Matthew's resurrection narrative as a whole, if you go on in your Bible, you'll see that they're not mentioned at all. For, again, Matthew's account is brief and lacking what we might consider to be important details. How do the Marys convince the other 11 disciples that Jesus will meet them? Do they listen at first? Do they doubt? Are they themselves afraid? Matthew doesn't give us an answer. But the brevity of this morning's scripture might underscore the lingering danger that is still present. The two guards may have become like dead men, which I read as saying they just passed out. But they're going to come too. They'll snap out of it eventually, and more guards will come. This is Rome we're talking about. It's not going to run out of crosses or of guards. They will keep on doing what they do. Jesus' message of mercy, hope, and resurrection must not be slowed down by this fact. Now, Easter brings some of my favorite church music. It brings out imagery of triumph, of victory, and of conquest. We move from our chapel to the bigger, more open, grander sanctuary. And this morning's scripture is right at home. There is all of this victory, right? We read, we hear, we sing the resurrection story, and we know that our God is victorious over all. And perhaps we feel the truth that we are resurrection people. We are resurrected in covenant with Christ. And we are. We must remember, however, that this conquest, this power, the decisiveness of this victory all belong to God. We must not co-opt this story into a sign that since we are saved, we are therefore better than others. Or that since we are a resurrection people, we are invincible, stronger, smarter, or better than anyone else, or more equal perhaps in God's eyes than anyone else. It's easy to look at this story and ask questions. If Jesus has conquered sin, do we have reason to sin? Are we still able to sin? Or conversely, to hear this and state that since Christ has conquered sin, we no longer need to worry about it. And it's true that he conquered sin and death, and in his resurrection, we are no longer bound to sin, but we still do. We still say things that we shouldn't. We still become argumentative. We still act out of self-interest rather than genuine care for others sometimes. We still become fearful and anxious, even though we know that God is with us and for us. We still hurt ourselves and others, whether we intend to or not. The truth is that we are still human, imperfect, prone to wander from the God that we love, who loves us. The empire, try as it might to own Christ, does not, but it still exists. We still live in the shadow of the cross, of fear, of death, even though we know in our heart of hearts that Christ overcame it. We still find ourselves subject to empire, injustice, and oppression. Sometimes we find ourselves complicit in that injustice. And this can feel overpowering, even hopeless at times. We find ourselves, as always, even in the good news and the joy and triumph of Easter, in the tension of already and not yet. Between the victory over the grave that is in Christ and the reality of our own experience that there is still a lack of justice on earth. We know all too well that sin is still with us. And, though this may be true, there is at least one more truth that we have. We have this great, powerful news that Jesus Christ is risen. He has conquered sin. Even after dying, he is still with us. Jesus has broken his bonds and our own to sin and death. In rising, he frees us from the yoke of oppression, from the bonds of empire. He himself is no longer beholden to it. And so we are free to live in that resurrection hope. I'll say it again, there is hope in the resurrection that surpasses any kind of doubt. Because in the resurrection, God proves that it is God who has the final say. And that is the beautiful thing. I think we so often miss that in our recitation of the Easter story. We talk so much about Jesus' power over death and sin and the glory of God, and all, this is all beautiful and real and worth talking about. But we need to remember that Jesus has not just broken the power of death in his resurrection. He has not just broken the power of sin. He's broken the power of anything, of empire, of oppression, of injustice, and of course of sin and death over our lives, and indeed over life itself. The angel sitting on the stone, in defiance of the people who guard it, in defiance of the empire that ruled it there in the first place, to say, "We own you, even in death." Well, the angel laughs. The stone is gone. It is rolled away. The agents of God sit atop the stone now. It is not Rome. It's not the empire. Even though the empire may still exist in some way and in some form, it will not have the last laugh, and it does not own our God or our Christ, no matter what the empire may say. And friends, this is the truth and the good news of the resurrection. It is not Rome who owns Christ. It is not death who has conquered God. It is not empire that owns you or me. It is God who lays claim to our lives. These powers and principalities of empire, systemic and systematic injustice, slavery, imprisonment, and more that separates us from God's truth, light, and love, are rendered impotent in the face of God's glory, power, and kingdom. There is no facet of our existence that isn't made new in, by, and for the resurrection. We know that if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. As Christ is resurrected, so too are we. And we belong to a God who makes all things new. In Christ's resurrection, we see a whole new side of salvation. We see that while we may not be totally free from it, we're no longer forced down into sin. Christ has risen, and so we are freed from condemnation to sin. We are free to be forgiven, just as we are free to forgive. We are free to try again, to enter into relationship with one another, to be reconciled to God and to one another. And we are called to rise from our despair, to rise from our sin into the light and hope and joy that is the resurrection. We are called to live into that hope. We are called to be a resurrection people. And you know what? We are. We are a resurrection people. Jesus Christ is risen today, and so are we. We are given the promise that the truth that sets us free is among us. We are promised that Christ who has risen is still with us, still for us, still guiding us in the way that leads to God. We are promised that sin and empire no longer have a claim on our lives, and we are no longer bound to live under those powers that would otherwise eat us alive. We are promised that we are made new, and we are free, and things have changed radically from what was, and now we live with what is, in a tension of joy for what we know to be true, and perhaps an anxiety as we usher in this truth to the whole people of God. What is now is not always what will be. How people are treated, Jesus promised us in his resurrection, is not how they will be treated in the kingdom of God. God invites us into the new creation in which we bring God's vision to earth. And that vision is liberation, is power, is glory, and the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus Christ is risen today. Therefore, we can be too. To God be the glory. Hallelujah.